We have just one Bible verse this morning, which is our key text, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14, trusting God with our income level versus the idolatry of covetousness. The 10th commandment directs, thou shalt not covet, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 in the King James Version, but our world is being deluged with the promotion of covetousness, especially in regards to personal income levels. The U.S. News and World Report Online, September 27, noted even a casual news watcher likely has been bombarded recently with data points about inequality. 400 Americans have more wealth than half the total U.S. population. The story cites former U.S. Secretary of Labor Robert Reich, who is clearly outraged at the information he's relaying in a movie on the issue, and it calls us to change the community, our society, and maybe even the world. Adding fuel to the mix is the dose of federal government actions that stir up economic woes in support of covetousness. The Wall Street Journal, on the 21st of October, ran an editorial, lead editorial, The Morgan Shakedown, together with Richard J. Parsons' op-ed sending a bad message to big banks. These articles viewed together show that the government first tried to make home ownership available for lower income citizens, but who were also financially ill-equipped to repay the loans. Nevertheless, the government dangled lucrative incentives before big banks to loan these people the money. When the banks responded by taking extra risks in making the loans, the housing bubble arose and burst, fomenting the Great Economic Recession. Then as big bank Bear Stearns started to fail under its burdens of such troublesome mortgages, the federal government persuaded J.P. Morgan to take over Bear Stearns, and now the government is penalizing J.P. Morgan $13 billion for the past bad loans made by Bear Stearns. The journal's editorial claimed, quote, justice would require arresting Barney Frank and those in Congress who blocked the reform of Fannie and Freddie, plus the Federal Reserve governors who created so much easy credit, end of quote. However, the focus on covetousness hits us at the grassroots level. Zane Asher has an article, Steady Paycheck or Dream Career, in Money Magazine, the November 2013 issue, and it claims that 80% of workers in their 20s said in a recent Harris survey that they'd like to change careers, but are reluctant to pursue jobs they're passionate about because of financial constraints. And they cite Ellen Gordon Reeves, author of Can I Wear My Nose Ring, to the interview. Older Americans are also hit with this push toward income covetousness. A Fisher Investments ad on page 47 of the same Money magazine stated, quote, what investors should worry about, it's no secret that the vast majority of Americans entering their retirement years are doing so with vastly underfunded retirement savings, end of quote. I think that they say that the average American should enter into the retirement with a minimum of $1 million saved up in retirement savings. Quite frankly, I don't know anybody personally that has that much. But anyway, that's what they're saying. So, we come to the needs section in our sermon this morning, and we ask, how can I handle the many pressures I face to covet more money relative to my income? It's a good question. We have one verse this morning, and I'm going to read it. And you're going to wonder when I read it why this has to do with covetousness, but I'll explain it. Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that I, the Lord thy God, giveth thee to possess it. All right. Deuteronomy 19:14 taught Israel to trust God for income versus turning to the idolatry of covetousness. This verse belongs to Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 26 in the specific treaty stipulations that were not an exhaustive list of God's laws, but instructed Israel on specific spiritual challenges she would face upon entering the land of Canaan. As such, Deuteronomy 19:14 called Israel to trust God opposite the idolatry of stealing from another's income. Now, what does this verse have to do with stealing from another's income? Let me explain. The Hebrew verb rendered remove is sug, and the hifil stem is here means to move back, a move away from oneself. So when I translate verse 14, it should read this. so that you'd understand it in the English. Thou shalt not move back your neighbor's landmark, move it away from you. I'm going to explain why that's stealing. Moving of the landmark between oneself and one's neighbor away from oneself leaves the moving party seizing part of his neighbor's property as his own, effectively stealing part of his neighbor's land. You see, they would have these properties, and often they would be off out in the middle of nowhere, and there weren't any other landmarks around, so you could move a couple of landmarks 15 or 20 feet that way, and the neighbor might not even know. But guess what? The grain that he planted now is yours, because it's on your property. And so there would be this tremendous temptation to move these landmarks. Incidentally, they still have some of these ancient landmarks in the nation of Israel. Basically a pile of rocks that are up. But there is a tremendous temptation to do this. Why? Well, in Canaan, where Israel's business would be agriculture, such a seizure meant to increase one's agribusiness income. Basically, to redistribute wealth by stealing from another's income source to enhance one's own income. See, the redistribution of wealth is nothing new. It's been around a long, long time. In the old days, they just moved the landmark. What was once your source of income is now my source of income. Now we're all equal. See, that's the way they did it. Nowadays, it's a little fancier, but the Bible calls it covetousness and calls it stealing. Well, this sin was wrong on four counts. The fathers set the landmarks, Deuteronomy 19:14, so moving them debased the fathers versus the spirit of the fifth commandment, which says that you shall honor your father and your mother. Okay? It also replaced God, who gave Israel the land, and by lot, to set which plot of land each man inherited. In Numbers chapter 26, verse 55, God said, you're going to establish who gets what land by lot. And the lots were cast into the lap, but God would move in the lots, and he would determine who would get what land. So if a person is stealing land from someone else, he's actually violating the will of God, because God wanted that landmark there. Your property is your property, your neighbor's property is your neighbor's property. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast on the lap, but the Lord is the one who determines it. And then also, there's a false god of income opposite the first commandment of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, not income. And also, it violated the 10th commandment on covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. It also violated the 8th commandment that prohibited stealing. Covetousness is the motive behind stealing. Stealing is the act that carries out the motive. Both of them are wrong. The motive to covet is wrong, and the act of stealing is wrong. So this completely critiques, incidentally, Marxist ideology. Socialism, Marxism, and so forth is completely countered by the Ten Commandments. The Bible prohibits the covetousness that is behind this redistribution of wealth. It also prohibits the seizing of that wealth. That's stealing. So the Bible would be very, very strong on absolute free enterprise. And what is your neighbor's is your neighbor's. What is yours. And if you need more, look to God. That's the whole point, actually, of the sermon. But anyway, however, in light of Israel's history, such sin especially indicated a failure to trust God for one's income provisions versus any threat of income loss to the contrary. To know how to divide the land for inheritances, Israel took a census of all the men in Numbers chapter 26, verses 52 to 54. We covered that when we were going through the book of Numbers. However, there were two censuses. One near the start of the Exodus at Mount Sinai in Numbers chapter 1, 1 to 3, and one as Israel prepared to enter the land of Canaan in Numbers 26, 1 to 4. For between these two censuses, 1,200,000 people had died in the wilderness for their sin, and there had been a great population shift among the tribes over the intervening 40-year period. So it outdated the equitable distribution formula set in the first census, requiring that a second census be taken. I think one tribe had grown like 20,000 people. Another tribe had dropped like 32,000 people. So you couldn't stay with the same numbers, otherwise it wasn't going to be an equitable distribution. You had to have a second census. Now, what's amazing is that the sins that have produced this population shift that affected the land inheritance distribution were unbelief in God due to fears relative not only to one's welfare, but particularly as it applied to income issues. I was amazed as I went through this. 7 of the 10 sins that had caused God to slay that old generation in the wilderness had to do with livelihood income, worries over livelihood income. There's nothing new. Human beings have always been concerned about their income, about the wealth that they have or the resources that they have financially. 2 of the sins, one committed at the Red Sea in Exodus 14, 11 and 12, and the other at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 14, 1 to 21, rose specifically from fear of a destructive government. On the one hand, it was Pharaoh's army. On the other hand, it was the international foes, the giants, the Anakim. 1 of the sins of unbelief in Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, 1 to 7, rose from falsely fearing a vacuum of divine and human leadership in the nation that can negatively impact Israel's welfare and livelihood. Let me just stop there. Those two issues alone are extremely applicable to our day. We've got a lot of people today who are afraid, actually, of actions that are being done by the federal government as to how it's going to implode and affect negatively, in fact, their income. We also have a concern today about a leadership vacuum. Remember the last business shutdown or a government shutdown that we had? There was this big row between the president of the White House and the Democrats on one hand, the Republicans on the other, and there was all this concern about the vacuum of real solid leadership in Washington. There's nothing new. People of Israel had the same concerns. Then the other 7 sinful failures dealt with fears related to livelihood income itself, including the crisis of bitter water at Marah in Exodus 15, the lack of food in the wilderness of sin in Exodus 16:2, unbelief in God's ability to repeat a former provision of manna in Exodus 16:20. You'll remember that some of the people had kept some of the manna that God had deposited on the ground miraculously, thinking that maybe God wouldn't be able to do that again the next day. And so it bred worms, and it was putrefying, it was stinking, so they didn't keep it. Well, then on Friday before the Sabbath, God said, I don't want you to have to go out and work and pick up the manna on Saturday or the Sabbath, so I want you to know that I'm going to keep it preserved without any worms overnight, so make sure you pick up enough on Friday for Saturday. Well, some of the people didn't believe that God could keep it overnight, so they didn't keep any overnight, and so they went hungry on Saturday. And that really made God upset. And he said, when are you going to do what I tell you to do? So Exodus 16:27, they didn't believe God's ability to preserve manna gathered before the Sabbath and for the Sabbath day. Then they failed to believe in God's provision of water in the dry desert, Exodus 17:1-3. And then they just chose not to believe God in general, and it led them to complain in Numbers 11, so God started to smite some of them. And then unbelief in God's ability to provide good food over Israel's loathing for God's repetitive provisions of manna. Finally, after 38 years, Israel got tired of, 101 ways to cook manna. She wanted something other than manna. She wanted food that was a little more exciting, a little different. We want some variety. So they started complaining. Of course, manna, today we'd probably do anything we could to find out what was in that manna. All that Israel needed was right there in the manna. And you could boil it, you could fry it, you could cook it. There were different ways to taste it. It had a slight sweet taste, something like honey, and also I think it was sesame seeds or caraway seeds, I forget what it is, but it was a very interesting food, but it was very good. It was directly from the Lord and was perfect for them, but they were complaining about it. So the history of the setting of Israel's landmarks taught an enormous lesson that every head of household had to trust God to supply the income he needed by means of his God-assigned plot without stealing more land. So when he looked out and he saw that his neighbor's wheat was really doing well, instead of taking some of that by moving his landmark, and if his wheat wasn't doing quite as well, he was supposed to remember the Mosaic covenant, and that indicated maybe he was doing something that was wrong. So he needed to turn to the Lord, and the Lord would then bless him because of his righteousness. because he got right with the Lord. So this is actually intended to teach these men to trust the Lord. In fact, Israel's King David later saw God as his actual income source. Very interesting psalm that is written by David in Psalm 16 in regards to this whole issue of an inheritance. And what he had to say about it is very interesting. In Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6, David wrote this: "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance." In other words, he's the lot of my inheritance and of my cup. Cup is a symbol of fullness and fulfillments. "Thou maintainest my lot. The lines, these would be the border of my property, are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly heritage." Now, what David was saying is that the Lord was actually his portion of land and inheritance, noting the figurative border lines of his inheritance had fallen out to him in pleasant places. Much like the Levites, who did not get a land inheritance, but they inherited the Lord, David is saying, really, the one who is my provider is God. Now, that's an amazing statement for David to make, because near the end of his kingdom, David is the one who had conquered many, many nations around him, because the nations would pick a fight with him, and so he'd have to fight him, and he would win, and he would collect their stores. David collected like millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and silver and bronze and so forth, and he stored it up to use in the temple. The temple that was built by Solomon was built not by Solomon's money, it was built by his father's money, David. And David had started as just a lowly shepherd boy, okay, on the backside of the little town of Bethlehem. And yet he had become someone who had gained tremendous amount of wealth because the Lord was his inheritance. So in reality, David acknowledged that his real source of income in Israel was the Lord himself. Though David was of the tribe of Judah and would have owned a personal plot of land at or near Bethlehem, according to 1 Samuel 16, 1-13, much like the tribe of Levi, David saw the Lord as his real inheritance. You know what? This also works in our dispensation today. As Christians, we have the same arrangement that David was talking about on the spiritual plane. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we read these words, and these words were written to Christians. This is to us in our church era. "Let your manner of life," Hebrews 13, 5, "let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you already have. For he," that's God, "has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." See, man in the government, man in the business realm around us, can do all sorts of things that may harm our income. But we don't have to be afraid of that, because God will protect us. So God also calls believers today to be content with the things that they possess without coveting more things, to trust the Lord as their helper if facing economic threats from foes or material shortages. So if a Christian sees that his brother in Christ next to him gets a tremendous raise, 25% raise, instead of being jealous, what he should be doing is saying, praise God, that dear brother deserves it, and let it go. If the Lord feels he wants us to have a 25% or 30% raise or whatever, he'll provide it. But whether he gets the raise and I don't is irrelevant. The only thing that's relevant is the Lord providing for my needs. So the lesson is, God called Israel not to turn to the idolatry of covetousness in moving back her neighbor's landmark, but to trust him to provide for her income needs regardless of the threats by powerful foes or material shortages. So we need to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. Then we need to avoid the idol of covetousness relative to our income issues by relying on the Holy Spirit of God to trust God to meet all our income needs, regardless of threats to the contrary, by either human foes or by shortages of income or shortages of resources. I've got an illustration for you. I've, I, in order to protect the families and so forth that are involved in this. I've kept the names out, but this is, believe me, this is a true story. After many years of Christian service as missionaries, a woman and her husband, I knew, planned to buy a home for their retirement. However, their decades of modest income made the cost of such a purchase prohibitive until a friend offered to let them put a modular home on a vacant lot that he owned so that they could live there for life. That was the understanding, okay? So the couple bought and had a modular home installed on the lot, and they developed the yard. They added a lawn bordering berms, trees, flower and vegetable gardens. They built a garage and even had the driveway paved. In other words, they sunk thousands of dollars in addition. However, in time, the landowner said that he needed the home for a needy relative, so he ordered the couple to sell him the modular and move out. The woman in particular was stunned and hurt by this, but to protect their Christian testimony, the couple sold their modular home, and they purchased a smaller trailer in a trailer court in town, and they moved into it. Now, with some of the money that they received from the sale of their modular, they fixed up the trailer they had bought shortly before the woman's husband passed away. Then, with no source of income besides her modest set retirement income, the retired missionary widow then went to live near Christian extended family and sold her trailer at a profit. In time, she pooled her money with that of the relatives to buy a large, literally it was a 4,000 square foot home, huge home, lovely home, in a brand new development connected to a golf course, a house with gardens, patio, and lawn, and they added a meandering in-ground swimming pool. All right? The woman then told me one day, "I don't know why the Lord has put me into such a lavish setting." I never forget her telling me that. We knew the Lord was her helper regarding her finances. She didn't need to fear what man might do unto her. God had seen the financial hardship and the injustice that she had faced, so he as her helper had cared for her. She and her husband had done the right thing. They didn't make a big scene about the injustice. They didn't fight the thing. They protected their testimony. They did as ordered and left. And incidentally, once they sold the house, the landowner took it over. Then the home that they had sold became heavily infested with termites, and the value went way down. So the Lord knew what was going on, had them sell just in time. So the Lord looked out for these missionaries, this lady missionary, and protected her and put her in a swanky place. In fact, at one point she said, "I don't know what the Lord is doing." And I said, "Well, maybe the Lord is trying to ease your shock of heaven so that it won't be such a shock when you get there in the mansion you got up there." And we kind of kidded about it. But we need to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. And then as believers, may we not stoop to covetousness over our income level, but look to God as our helper above what economic shortages or man might do unto us. There's something that's a lot more in life, worth a lot more in life than just money. Really. And that is our relationship with the Lord, our happiness with the Lord. You and I both know people who are extremely rich and miserable. Money is not the source of happiness. We also know people who are relatively poor and yet are happy. What's the difference? The difference is their relationship with the Lord. We need to look to the Lord, and therefore we can afford not to move our neighbor's landmark. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for its revelation of the great importance of not coveting things, even income itself, but to recognize that even the money that we make, even the livelihood that we have, comes from your outstretched hand. And what's fascinating, Father, I suppose if we were to write down on a piece of paper what everyone earned this today, what their annual salary was, it would all be different. Some of us earn more, some of us earn less than the others. And that variety is something that you take pleasure in, because you are a God who meets our needs as we look to you. So indeed, we ask, Father, that we would believe in Jesus Christ as this Savior if we haven't done so, and that we would then become content with the things that we have, recognizing that if we need more, you'll provide it. Or if there is a genuine need for us to have something more, that we can ask you and expect to receive it so that we can fulfill your will. But that we would look to you as our source of blessing and not to things as a false God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.